Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20. We come now in our time of worship where we open up God's word to hear him speak. We have opened up our hymnals to speak the praises of his name. Now we open up his word to hear him speak. And we will do so in this marvelous chapter, in this marvelous text passage before us. Today we'll endeavor to finish our study on Matthew chapter 20, where we have been studying the topic of leadership, the wrong and right approach to leadership, that is. And so I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 20, and allow me to read this passage to you once more. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 20. Matthew records, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" In very clear terms, our Lord Jesus Christ describes who is the greatest in the kingdom. They are not the ones who, as we've discussed in previous occasions, are manipulators, ambitious, or oppressors. None of the sort. Instead, they are characterized by something that the world today has no clue about. You see this towards the end of our passage where Jesus explains to his disciples that to be the greatest in the kingdom, you have got to be a servant. You have got to be a slave. Allow me to read in verses 26 and 27 once more. Jesus says, "It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." And in verse 27, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." And so as we look at leadership in the church, we must look to Christ's teaching in this very passage to understand what then is the right approach to leadership. So far, we've looked at direct manipulation, verses 20 and 21, bold ambition in verses 22 and 23, dominant oppression in verses 24 through the first part of 26. And now we come to a new section, a new part of our series. There is a way the world approaches greatness, yet it is not so with you, my beloved, for you are called to a right approach, not to a wrong approach. And do you know what that is? It is sacrificial servanthood. Sacrificial servanthood. And this is what we see in the latter part of verse 26 through the end of 28. Jesus says again, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." And then again he says, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." The goal in the kingdom is not to rule, but it is to serve. The goal in the kingdom of God is not to rule, it is to serve. How do you like that for a slogan? You're not called to rule, you're called to serve. To serve. He makes it very clear that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. In fact, he makes it so clear in John chapter 18, verse 36, when he answers Pilate, he is before Pilate now, and Jesus says this to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Into then, literally, it is not from here, from this realm. My kingdom does not operate on the same principles that this world and its kingdoms operate on. It is completely different. And so rightly does our Lord say, it is not this way among you. Because the world's idea of greatness is like a pyramid, with a great man standing at the peak, and most people scrambling to reach the next higher level where there are fewer equals and even more subordinates under them. That's the world's view of greatness. They view themselves as a pyramid who simply rise to the top and have people below them and even less above them. The kingdom of God is quite differently on the other hand. In fact, you could say that it is like an inverted pyramid, an upside-down pyramid, where you have the peak of the pyramid at the bottom, not at the top, but at the bottom. And nearer to the peak, nearer to the bottom, the greater the burden, and more people are carried in love. The classic Lutheran commentator, Lenski, writes, "The great men are not sitting on top of lesser men. They are bearing men on their backs." They are bearing men on their backs. And the world does not understand an inverted pyramid. It's illogical to them. They ask themselves, when you try to approach them with this, why would you choose to carry anyone on your back? Why would you choose to do that? You are to live for you, yourself, and I. That's the theme. That's their gospel. That's their truth that they live by. Instead, the world chooses a different approach, the one that our Lord opposes, and therefore he says that it's not this way among you. Notice what follows in verse 26. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And then the emphasis in verse 27 again, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Let me pose you a question, having read that. Is it wrong to be great? Is it wrong to want to be great? Is it wrong to want to be first among other brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it wrong? Up to this point, Jesus has confronted the mother with her manipulative approach, saying, "My Father has already prepared those that will be on my right and left." Jesus has already confronted James and John with their ambitious approach by saying, "You do not know what you are asking." And he further asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" To which they had the audacity of saying, "Yes, we are." And Jesus has already confronted the oppressive approach when he spoke to the rest of the disciples saying, "You know very well how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them." Jesus speaks very clearly as to the wrong approach to the kingdom of God. Yet Jesus only speaks against doing it this way. He never speaks against wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Did you see that? Do you notice that? Is that alarming to you? Jesus actually promotes the idea by what we read in verse 26 and 27. Listen again. "Whoever wishes to become great among you." And then in verse 27, "Whoever wishes to be first among you. Jesus never says, you shouldn't even be seeking to be great or shouldn't even be seeking to be first. He doesn't say that to his disciples as he gathers them around in a huddle style, if you will, to teach them this important lesson. Instead, Jesus addresses the heart of the matter. If you seek it by using manipulation, with ambition alone, or by some sort of dictatorship, you align yourself with the world. You don't align yourself with me, you align yourself with the world rather than God. Because that's how they go about climbing the corporate ladder. They do it that way, but it is not this way among you. If you seek to be the greatest in the kingdom for wrong motives, you will be put to shame. For that is not the way with true disciples of Christ. This is not the way with genuine citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But, in contrast, if you seek it for the right motive, Jesus tells us this is how you are to go about it. It is as if Jesus redirects that ambition and redefines it and purifies it and says, this is how you approach it. This is how you seek it. In fact, John tells us in 2 John 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. John says, the idea here is that of a full reward for the believer for all the good that he has done. But there is a strong warning brought with that, and that is, watch yourselves. In that context, it bears this warning. Don't get involved with false teaching. There is a reward to be won. You might also recall that the author of Hebrews tells us to run with endurance. To run with endurance. There is a goal in mind here, of which Moses had, as is spoken of in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, where the author of Hebrews writes, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There is a race to be won, and there is a reward that awaits those who run with endurance. Not those who walk it, but those who run. And they run it with endurance. Who lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, because there is a race to be won. Such is the urgency that there should not be anything that is hindering you from running. And if there is something that's hindering you from running, you must rid yourself of that which is hindering you. There is a race to be won. Listen, we don't want to arrive at the time of the judgment seat of Christ with wood, hay, or straw to show for our work in the precious body of Christ. You don't want to arrive with that. You don't want to arrive with wood and hay and straw to show for all that you've done here on earth. We want to have gold, silver, and precious stones to demonstrate for our work here on earth, in ministry, in serving God, our great God, because we love Him. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 14. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The quality. Notice he doesn't say the quantity, the quality. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward, Paul writes. Again, there is a reward to be received. And that's why I want to spend my life making sure that I do that which is valuable, that which has quality, and not something that is shallow. But I want my life to mean something and to have eternal value. As do you. As do you. For the glory of Christ. That he might be magnified and uplifted in my life, that people may not see me, but they may see Christ lived out in my life. Listen carefully, my beloved. All believers will appear before Christ and be judged for all actions done, whether they have eternal value or not. Since sin has already been dealt with at the cross, the subject will not appear again. That subject will not appear again. The subject of sin, it's not going to come up again. But what will appear are those activities that I have spent doing in time here on earth. Those things that have an effect on my eternal reward and praise from God. Those things will be evaluated. Those things will be talked about. Those things will be the topic. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Actually, I want you to go there so you're not just listening to me, but you're following along in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or what? Bad. Good and the bad and the ugly. All of it. All of it. There is a judgment seat of Christ to attend, and I want to do everything I can with his enabling, with his power, with his grace and strength to hear these words from Christ, as do you in Matthew 25, verse 21. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Those are the words you want to hear from Christ, right? Is it not? John tells us in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." The reward is with him. And it's his reward that he gives. Jesus is coming, and he says that he is coming with his reward to be given to every man according to what he has done. Again, there is a reward to be handed out by our Lord, and the question for you is, don't you want it? Don't you want it? So again, I ask you, is it wrong to want to be great? Is it wrong to want to be first among other brothers and sisters in Christ? No. No, it is not. Well, how about when we speak on the issue of leadership in the church? Is it wrong to want to be a leader in the church? And the answer is still no. In fact, I'll emphasize it to you and say it in Spanish. No. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 tells us, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." It is a fine work he desires to do. There are qualifications to be met to do this work, to do this task. There is a role that a leader is to play according to Scripture of what we see in 1 Peter 5. And it cannot be attained by using any one of these wrong approaches that we have spoken of, that Jesus has taught us. Instead, it must be channeled through the right approach. And that right approach is servanthood. Servanthood. The path to greatness follows the path of suffering that Jesus spoke of with a cup that is to drink. And it requires that we follow in the path of sacrificial selflessness in service. And that is exactly what Jesus describes for us in verse 26 and 27. First, you see the word servant in verse 26. And then another word appears in verse 27, and that is the word slave. And they are not the same word in Greek. Servant in Greek is the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon from. The term servant speaks of a servant seen in his activity of serving. This is what you see him doing. In other words, embedded in the term was a description of his duty, what he does to serve. The term covers both slaves and hired servants as well. The Greeks looked down upon this because to them, Greeks were born to rule. They were never born to serve. That was their outlook. So to be a servant was undignified. It was improper for a Greek to be a servant. Greek teachers would pose this question: how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? This expresses best the attitude they had toward servants. Plato, the philosopher, would say something along the lines of, if you're going to be a servant to anyone, be one to yourself, serve your own desires, the great philosopher would say. Now you might recall that the attendants at the feast of Cana in John chapter 2, verse 5, were called servants. They were diakonos. Diakonois, dative plural masculine for those that want to know. Diakonois. In the epistles, a servant, a diakonos, became a term to describe a minister of the gospel. The apostle Paul referred to him as a minister, a servant in Ephesians 3 verse 7. Whether you're speaking of Apollos or Paul, you're speaking of servants. And that's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul refers to himself again as a servant of a new covenant. Though Paul was entrusted to a ministry that spread across national borders and across the Gentile world, the guy remained humble all along, seeing his role as nothing more than just being a servant. That's who I am. You may have an idea of me, of who I am, but let me tell you who I really am. I am simply a servant. And just as a side note, the greatest people who affected my life for ministry, the people that I look to and hold high regard for, have been those that truly serve, those who have faithfully served in the church and have had this same attitude as Paul did. These are the people that I look up to, both men and women. Servants. Paul even refers to Phoebe as a servant in Romans 16, verse 1. Paul writes to the church at Rome, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria. It is the same Greek term, diakonos. The term does not have a feminine form. So whether you're describing a man or a woman, it has the same basic meaning, a servant. Here Paul commends Phoebe for serving at the church, which is at Centuria, and entrusts those in Rome to receive her in the Lord. What we have is a bit of a letter of recommendation that Paul himself, the great apostle Paul, writes to the church at Rome. Receive this servant. For she is just that, a servant. receive her. Now, what about the term slave in verse 27? Well, I'm glad you asked, Sarah. Slave, on the other hand, is the Greek word doulos. And it represents the permanent relation of servitude. In the New Testament, a slave is always associated with servitude. This is just what a slave's role is all about. And again, the Greeks detested this. Actually, they scorned and rejected the idea of being a slave. They fought for freedom. They fought for independence. And thus to be a slave was to be trapped and doomed to the very thing they tried to get out under. Any kind of subordinate role to anyone else, they simply would not accept. Interestingly enough, a worshiper of the Greek gods was considered a friend. He was never considered a slave. Christianity is the one that introduces this kind of slave language to its subjects, to the people who hold Christianity as their form of religion, of devotion to God, the one true God. Everybody else wants to be chum-chums, friend, acquaintance. Appease them so that they can give back to you. In essence, Jesus was turning the world around, upside down, by saying that to be the greatest, to be first among the rest, you must become a servant. You must become a slave. There was no getting around it. You must. And the word must points us to something that is required, something that is indispensable. What's required of you is that you become a servant to others. It means nothing less than becoming the slave of everyone. Any takers? Any takers? True greatness in the kingdom of God is all about serving others and becoming the slave of everyone. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen this as Jesus describes it here? Have you ever witnessed this kind of servanthood? This kind of action, this kind of attitude? Have you ever seen this kind of greatness in anyone's life? Perhaps you have. Undoubtedly you have. It's the person who is eager to serve on the Lord's day, perhaps the first person to arrive or the last person to leave. It's the person who serves the coffee. It's the person who brings brownies to someone knowing that they will always miss out on that opportunity if they don't go fetch a brownie for that individual. It's the person who, when there are no more chairs, those comfy chairs to sit on, gives their comfy seat and takes one of those brown, nice, rustic, very nice, polished-looking, cold chairs for another. It's the person who listens to his fellow brother or sister in the Lord rather than doing the speaking. It's the person who takes someone home knowing they're completely out of the way, but nonetheless they still do. It's the person that speaks words of encouragement to his brothers and sisters. It's the person who does before they are asked to do something out of service to the brother or sister in the Lord. You don't have to ask them. They are already seeing the need and fulfilling it. It's the person who never takes the credit for something and always finds someone else to direct it towards. It's the person who helps his wife walk down the stairs and reads to her, though she can no longer read herself. It's the person who cheerfully serves the widows in the church. It's the person who feeds seven mouths and never complains. My beloved, they are all around us. They are all around us, all because they truly desire to become servants to others and a slave to everyone else. all for the glory of God. Now we might ask ourselves, who did the disciples have as an example of servanthood? Well, who else? Who could they look upon for motivation as a true example of servanthood? The teacher of all teachers. The Lord Himself. He is our perfect model when it comes to sacrificial servanthood. Look at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus demonstrated what it meant to serve, and He became the example to His disciples of His day, as well as to our day, and throughout all eternity, He is the one to whom we look to. It is His example of servanthood that provides us with a view of greatness in others. We would not be able to point it out in others if it weren't for the greatest servant of all, serving the many in the giving of His life. Donald English expresses it so well in his commentary on Mark. At the source of all Christian service in the world is the crucified and risen Lord who died to liberate us into such service. He died so that you would be free to serve. We could not serve if it weren't for His service. That is why the servanthood that we speak of is sacrificial, because the cost that is associated with that service is indeed just that, sacrificial. Just think for a moment. He was only days away from His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where He would be delivered to the chief priests and scribes and be condemned to death and to die on a cross of shame. It was as if He was saying to His disciples, remember these words that I am speaking to you now when I am hanging up on that cross. Remember that true greatness in the kingdom of God is all about sacrificial servanthood. Do not forget my words that I'm speaking to you right now. And this is exactly what He came to do all along. Upon hearing this, we must ask ourselves this. Are we demonstrating this servanthood in our life? Are we demonstrating this servanthood in our life? Or perhaps this question. Are you with your life living epistles read of all men? Do you know, do people know you as a servant to others and a slave to all? We tend to think that a Christian is someone who holds high ideals with regard to various questions and problems. He's the Bible answer man. We think of Christianity as having just head knowledge and that's just all up here. Yet a Christian is one who is a living proof that the Son of God succeeded in His mission, in His life. He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And my life is a living proof that I am the one of the many He ransomed, and it is evident in the way that I live. It was John who later got the message of servanthood, who wasn't as proud or as ambitious, but he understood in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. He understood. He wasn't that ambitious child anymore. He was a mature man who understood that if I claim to be a Christian, I ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. It is He who gives me the capacity to walk as He walked, all because He laid down His life as a ransom for me. A ransom was a term commonly used for the redemption price of a slave, the amount required to buy his freedom. And that's me, folks, and that is you as well. That is you before Christ redeemed you. You were, as an unbeliever, slave to sin. You were a slave to flesh. You were a slave to Satan. You were a slave to death itself. And Paul explains this in that great passage in Romans 8, 1 through verse 3. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. Paul reminded the worldly Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore," he says, "glorify God in your body." To the Galatians, he wrote in Galatians 3, verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" To the Ephesians, he wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." To Titus, Paul wrote in Titus 2, verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." And Peter gets in on the discussion and reminds believers in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You were redeemed by His blood. In John's magnificent vision on Patmos, he heard the four living creatures and the 24 elders proclaim of Christ in Revelation 5, verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Jesus paid the ransom to God to satisfy His holy justice so that we can now be the praise of the glory of His grace, as written of in Ephesians 1, verse 6. He ransomed us for His own glory. And can I tell you something? He delights in putting His glory on display. He delights in putting His glory on display. Paul said it this way in Philippians 2, verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, and all of this is done for His good pleasure." For His good pleasure. The Apostle Paul interceded for the Thessalonians, praying in 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, "that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Even Jesus Himself, in His great high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 9, prayed to the Heavenly Father, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. He ransomed you for his own glory, and now you live out your life in him, and it brings glory to the Son. It is not because of your own moral striving or effort. It is because you belong to him. You are his slave. You are his subject. You are his servant. He bought you with the precious blood of Christ to belong to him and to him alone. He is the only explanation of what you do and the only explanation of why you do what you do. And what you do as a ransomed child of God is simply to serve. To serve. This is who you are. You are a servant. You are his. And so again, I ask you, my beloved, are you today in your life, by being what you are, proof that Jesus succeeded in his mission? My beloved, do you desire to be first in the kingdom of God? Do you desire to become great in God's kingdom? To receive his full reward that is for you? Then you must begin with lowliness. And you can't get any lower than a servant. You can't get any lower than a slave. You must become a servant and become a slave in attitude and in doing. Jesus presents a very sharp contrast with the conduct of the Gentile rulers with that of true disciples in the kingdom of God. A true disciple seeks to be a servant among the rest and a slave to others and has no problem with it. This was in direct opposition to the thinking of the day when you had the poor serving the rich and the weak serving the strong. As a servant and as a slave, the interests that are yours are not toward self, but they are directed toward others. It is not about serving oneself, it's about serving others. John Wolford would say that the road to privileged authority is often paved with lowly service. Are you, my beloved, willing to follow that lowly paved road of service in your life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have gleaned much from the right approach. Thank you for even humbling us today and to remind us that we are merely servants and slaves, but we serve a great God. You are high King above all kings. You are Lord of lords, and we worship you. Our devotion is to you. Who can we go to? No one else brings forth life. No one else brings such truth to bear upon the world, our lives. We are in utter need of following your example. We are in need of greater servants in the church of God. We are in need of greater slaves in the church of God who will sacrificially, selflessly lay down their own interest for the sake of others, all that you would be glorified for the praise of your glory, of your grace, that you would be magnified in us. Lord, I pray that this church body would be an example to the rest, would be an example to all. Men in the church would lead by example, by the way that they serve. I pray for the young people as well, again, Lord, and I ask that they would become servants in attitude and in action. We pray that they would understand this monumental truth in their life, that to be the greatest, they must become a servant and a slave to all. Grant us the power and the grace and the strength to do this. For all we do is done in love for you and render to you the praise and glory to which you deserve. We lay down our lives in service for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.